Well, just by way of a little bit of review thus far in this Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we've noted the emphasis in this letter on the sainthood of the believers. And that's why this series, I've titled it Philippians for All the Saints. And how all those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are united to Him by faith and are holy to the Lord, saints. And so we should remember who we are and then be who we are called to be. So in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, if you remember, we saw Paul's description of how he prays for the Christians in Philippi. That is, when a saint, a Christian, a child of God prays, he ought to be dependent on, informed by Scripture. He remembers God's grace, appropriates God's grace, and grows in God's grace. And then as the Christian prays, he remembers that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ. This is why we talk of prayer as a means of grace, a way in which Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption. And then last Sunday we saw at the end of chapter 1, the second half, the life of the saint and how it's characterized by valuing, choosing, and pursuing the right thing. Remember, if you were with us last week, the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, Christians, are called to value the preaching of the gospel above all else, to choose that which is necessary, fruitful labor for the church over that which is good, personal fulfillment. Finally, Christians are called to pursue the peace and purity of the church, to stand firm in one spirit, believing the gospel of Christ together. And then Paul concludes by suffering also for Christ's sake together. And that brings us then to chapter 2, to where we are today. We'll be focusing on the first 5 verses, but I want to read the entirety, at least through verse 11, to kind of see the context, okay? And we've been saying these words for the last couple of weeks, so you probably see the context already, but it's helpful to be reminded. So look, if you would, at Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so like as I said, we're going to be focusing this morning on the first 5 verses. The main thrust of these first 5 verses is how believers in the church are called to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And if you follow the flow of thought as Paul is writing here in this letter from chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, Paul in essence has been saying in chapter 1, right, here are some truths that you need to know. Right? Through union with Christ by faith, you're redeemed, you're made a saint. You're holy to the Lord. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ and when He comes again. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and I rejoice in that. There's necessary work to be done on this earth for the betterment of God's people, and suffering will accompany that your faith. And now we come to chapter 2, and the exhortation based on those truths is this: therefore, because all these things are true, be united with one another. You need to be standing firm together. As most of you know, as you can tell from my accent too, I'm not a native Texan, right? I'm from Jersey, the new one, New Jersey, on the East Coast. But growing up in the Northeast, when I moved to the South years ago, when we lived in Georgia, I remember Southern colloquialisms and different ways of speaking always struck me as fascinating to hear how people would say things. There's one that's really particularly etched in my mind. From about 20 years ago, I was with my two older sons, Stephen and Timothy. We were at the pet store. We had a big 55-gallon fish tank at that time. And we were at the pet store looking for fish to populate the fish tank. And there was a man who worked there at the pet store, and he came up and he pointed to my boys and he said, "Are they twins? They're 13 months apart." And I said, "No, they're just about a year, maybe 13 months apart." And that's when he said this thing that struck me as kind of weird and funny at the same time. He said, "Well, I would have sworn they were twins. They both look just like you. You marked them up good." You marked them up good. That was a new one. I had never heard that phrase before. And it sounded strange to this Yankee. What do you say to that? Well, I tried real hard, to mark up my... I don't know, like it's just hereditary. I don't know, but as I reflected on that interaction, I thought, he's right. They do look like me. I did mark them up good. And here's how that applies to Paul's message here in the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2. As a saint, as a child of God, your heavenly Father has marked you up good. Therefore, be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what chapter 1 was about. He marked you up good. And now he's saying, therefore, be united with one another. And that's Paul's message for us in these first five verses of chapter 2. Be united with one another. So what we're going to be considering this morning, if you look in the bulletin, you can find it there on bottom of page 10, are these four things that we see in this passage, the four aspects of Christian unity, the condition of our union with other believers, the ideal of our union with other believers, the practice of our union with other believers, and finally, the source of our union with other believers. So, first, let's consider the condition of our union with other believers. But by condition, I don't mean the state or quality of union with other believers, like what are the conditions? I mean the prerequisite of union with our believers. What is necessary for people to have true unity with other Christians? And I use the word condition because the first sentence of chapter 2 is a conditional statement. Remember that from your English grammar lesson? Conditional statements? Usually it's if-then, right? Is a conditional statement. Sometimes they're called hypothetical statements. But here, looking at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, technically, he lays out four conditions, right, in verse 1, of what we must have in order to have true union with other believers. But these four conditions that Paul is enumerating here in verse 1 are not hoops that you have to jump through in order to have unity with other believers. These are conditions that are met by God working in us through regeneration, right? For those who are born again. These are conditions in which he marks you up good, if you will, right? So this is crucial understanding of Paul's exhortations here. He's not saying you got to meet these conditions, right? And then you can start pursuing union with other believers. He's saying if God has worked in you such that you are now united to Christ by faith, then these are the marks of that union. If you're united to Christ by faith, then God has marked you up, and he has met these conditions in you. And it's interesting, Paul seems to be enumerating this sort of the Trinitarian effect of God's marking you, right? Of faith in Christ. The Trinitarian effects of salvation, right? Look at them, look a bit more closely. First, if there's any encouragement in Christ. In other words, if by faith you have found encouragement in coming to know Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel, if you know what it means to be forgiven, a forgiven offender, and have received some encouragement in this, then this condition has been met in you. Right? If you have found consolation And if you've abandoned your own righteousness for that of another, for that of Jesus Christ, then you know what it means to have this encouragement in Christ. The second consolation, or excuse me, that's what it is. The second condition is consolation, right? Consolation of love. Some translations say comfort from love. Again, this is not something that you and I can work up in ourselves. It's something that God works in you, this consolation of love. When we understand the abundance of God's love and for us in saving us, His faithfulness, this condition of consolation of love is met. The third one is fellowship or participation in the Spirit. And this phrase, Paul rounds out, notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. You've experienced encouragement in Christ from the Son of God, the consolation of love from the Father in heaven, and now he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. And to be clear, fellowship of the Spirit is not something that is reserved for special super Christians, right? Every believer has this fellowship with the Spirit who indwells each person when they're born again. So that kind of rounds out the Trinitarian effects, right? But then he has this last one at the end, the fourth condition, affection and compassion. If you have affection and compassion, there's a word in there that we've already seen in Philippians, an interesting word. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Or more literally, the intestines, the bowels. I long for you with the bowels of Christ. And so here is Paul's final condition. If you have the bowels of sympathy or the bowels of compassion. Think about the flow of these four conditions of Christian unity. If you have encouragement in Christ, consolation from the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit, you will have these affections. You will have these bowels of compassion. You will begin to desire and long for righteousness. You will begin to feel and care for the things that Christ feels and cares for. You will learn how to have compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here's the implication of verse 1. If all these conditions have been met in you through the gracious work of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, then you are able to begin to understand and live in unity with our believers. Now, by way of maybe clarification, we need to recognize that this teaching here runs contrary to what some in the church teach and to certainly how the world thinks. Some in the church will tell you that you may have faith in Christ and be saved, but it's not necessary to see any change at all in you. Years ago, this was called the Lordship Controversy, if you remember that which was going on. I think it was 15, 20 years ago, maybe even longer ago. But people were saying that, you know, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. In other words, you can be saved and justify the eyes of God, but you're still living as if He's not Lord in your life. Well, Scripture knows no such distinction. Being justified or declared holy and righteous and being sanctified, right, becoming more and more holy and righteous are two separate subjects, but they're not separate realities. Right? We discuss them separately, but they're not separate realities. When we speak of them, we remember that they're connected, like the terms Father and Son. I was actually having this discussion, and some of you know I teach an 8th grade logic class on Fridays and at Providence Preparatory School, and we were talking about how to define the term Father, and I said, well, it's a man who has children. And they said, well, what about a person who doesn't have children that's a father? I'm like, that doesn't work. Like, by definition, a father is a man who has children, right? You can't be a father unless you have children. Well, what about adoption? It's a father, right? Yes, this is still a father. Anyway, suppose I told you I'm a father, but I have no children. You would demand to see my children, or you'd call me a liar. So by definition, a father has children. So it is with justification and sanctification. By definition, a justified Christian will begin to be sanctified. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. The evidence of faith is those good works. But the world, right, also thinks the opposite is true. The world will tell you that you may do good apart from faith in Christ. The world will tell you that it's possible to have a son without being a father. But you know the corollary of James' statement is true as well. Not only is faith without works dead, but works without faith are also dead and have no consequence. They're no works at all, for without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. This is the problem. I don't know if you ever noticed with some of the curriculum that is used in education, like it's kind of like this character-focused educational material. It's sometimes pushed by educators, particularly in the you see it in the public school, lots of places. Things like character counts or character first. Now, in one sense, I get it, right? Focusing on instilling certain character traits in children may help to build a better and safer and more polite society. But we also need to remember that according to God's Word, good character traits in and of themselves have no lasting value, right? Apart from Christ. You can have a very polite and safe society that's going to hell. But you cannot have, right, seek the things above unless you have been raised with Christ. Unless you've died to yourself and your life is hidden with Christ in God, you're not able to put off that sin and pursue the righteousness of God. Alright, so all that to say, this is what Paul is saying in verse 1. By grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Then you have union with Him, and if you've been united with Him, then you have this encouragement in Christ. Consolation, the love of the Father, participation in the Spirit, and these affections or these bowels of compassion. And once you see that those conditions have met, you may proceed. So look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Right? So here's the ideal, the high watermark, if you will, of union and unity in the church. To be united in mind and how we think. United in love and what we esteem. To be united in spirit and purpose and who we are. And you notice, Paul is always thinking in pastoral terms, as a good pastor, right? He mentions that this Christian unity will make his joy complete. Right? If I see this, that you're all of one mind and one spirit and united in love, it brings joy to the Apostle Paul. It's the true compliment, really, for the pastor. It's not when people meet him at the door and say, well, nice sermon, pastor. It's when God's people are united in their believing and embracing the gospel. It's when God's people are the same mind and love and spirit and purpose. It's when God's people are not only the hearers of God's word, but the doers of God's word. Paul's joy is made complete when he sees the outworking of the preaching of the gospel in love and unity in the church, and particularly here in Philippi. Remember, this is the same thing that Jesus prayed for, right? In the high priestly prayer of John 17. He prays for those who believe in Him that they be united, that they may be one, just as He and the Father are one. That His people might have joy, that His people might be protected from the evil one through unity and sanctification and truth. And that His people might become perfectly one, just as He and His Father are one. You see, it does not merely bring joy to Paul or the pastor when Christians live in unity with one another, but it brings joy to Christ Himself as the head of the church, as their King. I know I probably shared this story before, but it's such a neat occasion for me. I know I probably told this story before, but years ago when I was a chaplain on active duty in my first unit at Fort Bragg, I had decided I was going to go on a 12-mile road march with one of our companies. I think it was the medic company. They were all medics, and we went out on this 12-mile road march. And we left, because it's so hot in the summer, like you would do them at night. So we left at 10 o'clock at night. And about midnight, we reached the turnaround point. And everybody's refilling their canteens. And we're, you know, it's very dark. And I'm just kind of bumbling around. Everybody's like on the side of the road. And I just would bump into someone. That's how I met people. And they say, who is that? I say, it's Chaplain Deach. And then I said, who's this? And then this one voice comes out. It's Specialist Abatsu. And he had that funny accent. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Ghana. I won't try to do his accent. But he had this very thick kind of African Ghanese accent that you have in Ghana. And he said, and so I started talking to him, trying to get to know Specialist Abatsu. And And so finally, I said, "Obatu, what are your religious beliefs?" And the people in Ghana, he didn't quite understand the question the way I was phrasing or something. And so I said, "Well, Obatu, what do you believe?" He said, "Oh, what do I believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And he just went through the whole Apostles' Creed right there in the dark. And we were sweaty and I didn't care. And I hugged him. And I said, "Me too. We have the same belief." I would have not hugged him if the lights were on, probably. But it was dark and you're just... It felt like the right thing to do. I got to know him later, too, as he would attend Bible studies and things. And he was a Christian who shared the same faith from Africa. And it was just a joy to see. This is the ideal of Christian unity. It's not this superficial agreement to write doctrine. It encompasses the entirety of the believer's person and life, right? To have the same mind, to have the same love, the same spirit. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit indwells each one. And this union with other believers is obviously a very real rubber meets the road kind of relationship. It's not just this nebulous idea or pie in the sky concept. Look what he says next in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is the practice, where the rubber meets the road, of our of the communion or unity of the saints. And notice these two verses, they kind of parallel each other, or they mirror one another. They both begin with a negative exhortation, right? Don't do this, followed by a do this. A positive exhortation. So let's look at the don'ts first, and then we'll look at the do's, right? So look at the don'ts first. In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, I always find this fascinating. Notice Paul's assumption in these verses is that human beings are naturally inclined to do things out of selfishness and empty conceit. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to say it. Right? You don't need to tell your child, don't touch the stove, unless they really want to touch the stove. Right? So he knows what they want, and that we are naturally inclined. This is our default mode. The reason you say to the toddler, right, don't put that penny in your mouth, is because that toddler's every inclination is to put that penny in their mouth. Right? So that's you have to say it. Even in James' summary of the law of God, remember the second, Jesus' summary, the second greatest commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself, right? There's an assumption there that you and I are naturally inclined to love ourselves, right? And to look out for our own personal interests. The second greatest commandment, if you ever thought about this, is basically saying, you know how to love yourself, right? You know how to love yourself. So take that self-love and learn to direct it towards your neighbor. To love them as the same way that you love yourself. But here in our text, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking in contrast, if you remember, to those preachers he had mentioned in chapter 1. They've been preaching Christ from false motives, from envy and strife, and not from goodwill. He's saying, don't be like them. Do nothing from self-interest. So those are the don'ts. Okay, look at the do's, the positive exhortations. Second half of verse 3, it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In the second half of verse 4, it says, look out also for the interests of others. Have you ever noticed, what is your first instinct when someone cuts you off on the road? My first instinct, I'm even ashamed to say it, is like, how dare they cut me off? Who do they think they are, right? I'm driving here. Or husbands and wives, what's your first concern when you have a disagreement with your spouse? Your own interests, of course. When you get into an argument with someone and harsh words are exchanged, what is your line of thinking? I tell you how I normally think. My anger was righteous and just. I'm righteous in my anger. If anyone needs to humble themselves and seek forgiveness, it's that person, right? I may be angry, but at least I'm not sinning in my anger. Right? Jesus said, don't sin in your anger. You didn't say don't be angry, so I'm good. Right? That's how I think. But that line of thinking would mean that I am more significant than the other person, and that I am concerned more about my interests than I am about theirs. When we gather together for worship, I mentioned this a little bit earlier when we talked about the verse from Colossians. When we gather for worship, do you evaluate the effectiveness of your experience or of the service as to how your needs were met, rather than if you are offering a sacrifice of praise to God and encouraging your fellow believers? So, you see, in all these things, we are naturally inclined to act from a platform of what Paul here calls rivalry and conceit, thinking that our interests are more significant than other people. I remember earlier I mentioned those character, you know, character first, or the sort of character training and that's popular in the education system. The Army thinks in a similar way as well, with development of what it calls the Army values. Have you seen these, right? I'm sure if you've been in the military, you know the Army values, and they've been drilled into you, right? I don't know if you ever read the definitions of them, but here's the one with respect has always thrown me a little bit. If you see a poster or see the definition, Andrew, you think you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Treat people as they should be treated. That's the definition of respect in that character training. Treat people as they should be treated. Okay, that might be a good definition for justice, right? But I don't know if it works actually for respect. That would mean that I need to evaluate how I treat other people based on their individual worthiness. But that's not what the scripture teaches, right? Philippians 2 verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't treat them as they ought to be treated. Treat them as better than you. This is actually a self-abasement that comes from an assurance of salvation. The things Paul mentions in verse 1. If you have those things, remember the conditions, right? If you have encouragement in Christ and consolation of love and fellowship of the Spirit and his vows of sympathy, then it would just be silly for you to seek your own encouragement and comfort by pursuing your own interests, right? You don't need to. You see, by faith, you can hope in the promises of God that he will take care of you and your interests. And then if you have that assurance, you'll be able to, with humility, regard other people as more important than yourself and look out for their interests because you know yours are taken care of. Because those conditions have been met in verse 1. We have this example, if you remember, in our patriarch of the faith, Abraham, right? Remember Abraham and Lot? They found their households at odds because when they were with one another, they were together, but there was so much strife, and their servants were fighting with each other. They couldn't stay in the same land. And Abraham had every right, because of the promises of God made to him, to say, Lot, you know, this just won't do. Your herdsmen are fighting with mine. God has made promises to me that I'm going to inherit this land, and everything is going to be me, and I'm going to be a great nation. Therefore, get your stuff and get out of here. This is my promised land. Right? But Abraham, by faith, do you remember, secure in the promises of God that God had already made to him, to give him the land and to make him into a great nation, he said, and this is in Genesis 13, please let there be no strife between you and me, Lot, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham humbled himself and counted Lot to be more important in his eyes than himself and deferred the choice of land to the one who didn't receive the promises. Isn't that fascinating? And he could do that because he was the one who received the promises. In Jesus Christ, we not only have this supreme example, right, of self-abasement and counting more others is more significant than ourselves, but we also have the source. And this is what this passage is about, actually, if you think about it. We've been confessing, right? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and an understanding of who Jesus is as the unique Son of God and Messiah and Savior of His people and King of the saints. But Paul is also holding him up in these verses as well as an example. For now, though, notice how he's a source, right? He's both an example or pattern of our practice, but he's also the source. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The command of these verses to practice Christian unity, right? As Christian believer, do nothing from selfish selfishness or empty conceit or merely looking out for your own personal interests, but with humility regard others as more important than yourself and look out for their interests above your own. But then, God's Word calls us to be united with other believers and to fulfill these commands. The source of that ability to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't come from character indoctrination. Right? It comes from our union with Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from those things that have been met in verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of the Father's love, fellowship in the Spirit, bowels of compassion. And it comes from the example that we see in Jesus as to how He loves His people. If you remember, in the book of Jeremiah, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase New Covenant is used. And it's probably from where Jesus takes that concept when He says in the Last Supper, this cup is the New Covenant, my blood. It's the only place He could have been quoting, right? Because it's the only place in the Old Testament. But in Jeremiah 31, it says this. And according to the writer of Hebrews, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, in the new covenant, the mind of Christ, the very law and love of God, is written in the heart of the believer. Because you have these conditions of verse 1, encouragement in Christ, consolation of the Father, of the love of the Father, participation in the Spirit, the bowels of compassion, then Paul says, if you have that, then be united with one another in mind and of one love and one spirit. This is the mind of Christ, which you have through union with Him. Therefore, and there's the exhortations, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When I was a boy, growing up in New Jersey, in the church we had some families who had boats. You know, we'd go out on the lake and you'd go tubing, right? They would tie the inner tube. Usually it was like a big tractor tube. They weren't like, now you have fancy ones and they're made, you know, with handles and all that stuff. And this was like a big tractor tire inner tube. And they tied it to the back of the boat. And I remember on one occasion we had two boats and each boat was pulling an inner tube behind them, and we were having a blast, right? You're bouncing around, and they're turning around the wake, and you're on that inner tube. Then one of the boats had mechanical difficulties, and it had to be towed back to shore. But we still wanted to pull two inner tubes, and so we decided to tie both inner tubes to the back of one boat. Some of you who are engineering-minded might see the problem. But when you're pulling two inner tubes behind one boat, and you don't need to be a physics major to figure this out, what we learned is that when the boat picks up speed, the inner tubes and the respective passengers are drawn together, right? And when the inner tubes are drawn together, what ensued was a death match between the two people, right, or whoever was on the tube. They start be fighting with each other to try to knock each other off the tube. And so we learned that day that the inevitable result of two people being pulled behind one boat on two different inner tubes is strife. And the inevitable result of that strife was both passengers being knocked off and into the lake and falling off the inner tubes. But we also learned that the inevitable result could be avoided if only each passenger would not look out for his own interests, but for the interests of the other inner tuber. If each person grabbed onto the other person's tube, then it was smooth sailing, and you might say our joy was made complete. And so it is in the body of Christ. As individual people who are regenerated or born again, we're spiritually united to Christ, right? And He draws us to Himself. And as Christ draws us unto Himself, we receive these conditions of verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation, the love of the Father, fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and compassion. And when Christ draws us unto ourself, like two inner tubers tied to the back of a boat, He draws us also to each other, so that we might learn to have this attitude that was in Christ, regarding others as more important than ourselves, and looking out for their interests above our own. Let's pray.